Well, good morning, everyone, and it's great to be with you this morning. This is the time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together with the non-alcoholic wine and the bread, and I'm glad I get a little chance to say a few things while they're handing out the elements. And so what I like to do, I like to start off reading a verse from Hebrews. This is from Hebrews 12. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So when I read about opposition from sinful men, of course, I think about the Lord, but I also think about our current time. And currently, I'm thinking about what's going on in China. I don't know if you've read or seen, but in China right now, they've increased their persecution. It's like back when I first became a Christian, you'd hear all these stories about what's going on in China and the underground church. Well, it's started again. It's ramped up. And so you may have heard about the burning of the churches, but what you might not have heard is what's behind all of it. And what's going on in China right now, they're implementing something called a social credit system. Have any of you heard of that, a social credit system? So what the social credit system is they give everyone a certain amount of points. And then if you do certain things that the government does not like, you get a reduction in your points. If you litter, if you jaywalk, if you speed, if you don't pay your bills, your social credit score goes down. This is not your financial credit score. This is your social credit score. And then, of course, on the other side, if you do things that the government likes, if you attend government meetings or if you do, I don't know, different things, your social credit score can go up. And there's billboards now in China that have all these people up there that have high social credit scores. Well, the whole idea is to conform, get everyone to conform. Basically, if your social credit score gets low enough, and this is in China, then you try and get an airplane ticket, you get denied. You try and get a bus ticket, you get denied. You try and go into enter college, you get denied because your social credit score is too low. So what's going on with the persecution of the churches is they're wanting to put cameras up in the churches right behind the speaker looking at the audience. The idea being if you're attending church in an unregistered church, you're on camera. And it's dependent upon facial recognition software. It's all being provided by Google, who's working hand-in-hand with the Chinese government. Also, Microsoft is helping them do everything they've got to do. So this is crazy stuff that's going on in China right now. And coming back to what we're doing right here, right now, celebrating the Lord's Supper, you know, what Jesus faced in his time, they didn't have the social credit system. What the government had back then to crush people into obedience was the cross. And the whole idea of the cross was not just to kill someone, which is what it did, very painfully over several days a lot of times. The whole idea was of the cross was to make the execution a public display. And along with that came shame. That's why when you read about the cross, it was always done on a roadway. So you probably have heard about the slave revolt by Spartacus. When the Romans finally put that slave revolt down, that happened just in the century previous to Christ. When they put that down, they took the 6,000 men that they caught and they crucified them all along the main thoroughfare of Rome. 6,000 men. They left them up there for several years. The whole idea, public display. And I was reading a contemporary of Christ, Josephus. And Josephus was a man who lived at the time of Christ. And he was writing about just imparting and everything else he wrote. He was walking along the road from one town to the next. And there on the side of the road was three men that he knew, acquaintances of his, that were crucified just on the side of the road. And again, the whole idea of public display to bring shame. And we read in Matthew that as people walked by the Lord as he was being crucified, they hurled insults at him. So we know Christ was also crucified alongside a main road. So what was the Lord's response to this? To the shame of the cross. Well, I just read that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." So I looked that up, what that meant, scorning that shame. Basically, well, in your Bible, it may say he despised the shame, or he counted it of little value. So the Lord looked at the shame of the cross, and he endured it for us, and he counted it of little value. And he did that for us. And the author also tells us that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that we do that. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, and we can do this now. We take the bread. This represents the body of Christ that was given to us and that was sacrificed on the cross. We eat it in remembrance of him. And we take the cup with the wine that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us and the new covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what the cross means to us. It means our salvation. And we thank you for your enduring the cross and the shame, and that you despise the shame, and you're willing to go to the cross for us. Lord, we thank you for your body and your blood that was shed for us that gives us eternal life. And we want to honor you in our service and honor you among each other and in our conversation and our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. And the children are dismissed to go to Sunday school.
As I was sitting at a coffee shop at the time, I often go to coffee shops to get work done, and I love being at coffee shops because there's coffee and people. But I sat down to work, I opened my laptop, and I had what I was going to do laid out, and not even 5 minutes go by, and someone calls me. And I pick up the phone, I'm talking with them for 5 or 10 minutes on the phone, and something they said was interesting, so after I was off the phone call, I took my work, put it aside, and I was typing and looking out up something else. And then as I was typing and for a few minutes, then I heard a conversation of a table near me of this people, and what they were talking about was just weird and funny. And they probably don't know I was listening and kind of creeping in, but I was. And that was interesting. And then I go back to work and I sit down and I pull my work up and I thought, oh wait, the Nuggets played last night. And so then I went and I looked at the Nuggets box score, and then I thought, oh, I wonder how it actually played out. And so then I look at highlights of the Nuggets game. And not even kidding, 30 minutes go by, and I've maybe done 1 or 2 minutes of work. Have you had that happen to you? Distractions. You know, it's not just an example of productivity or a lack of productivity. H.A. Ironside, he was the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago during the 30s and 40s. H.A. Ironside once said this. He said, the secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ himself. The secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ himself. Holiness rests on our ability to occupy our hearts with Christ. What does that mean? That my heart isn't occupied with other things, distractions. The Nuggets. And these distractions pop up in our lives and they lead us astray, and all of a sudden 30 minutes have gone by, and what has happened with my time? What has happened with my holiness? Today we're going to be talking about personal holiness and some of the aspects of what are involved in our holiness, including eliminating the distractions. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. From the middle of chapter 9, where we've been, and all the way through chapter 10, Jesus is concerned. He's traveling south from being up north, Caesarea Philippi, and all that happened there with the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's traveling south on his way towards Jerusalem. And it says that he's concerned with teaching his disciples. He's training them. He's letting them know what it is to love him and follow him and obey him. That's what Jesus is doing at the time. And here he's going to give a lesson about personal holiness. And I've identified three aspects that he is teaching them, among other things, I'm sure. But the three aspects he points out: mortification, we'll talk about what that means, mortification, cultivation, and preservation. Mortification, cultivation, and preservation. So let's look at our text, and we'll unpack it. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. A quick remark, because some of your Bibles might have pointed it out. Verses 44 and 46 are the refrain from verse 48. Likely, 44 and 46 weren't included in the originals. The earliest copies we have, those two verses are not in there. It goes 43, 45, 47, then 48. And so likely what they think is someone went in and they wanted to make it very poetic. And so they took verse 48 and they added it in between to kind of help with the flow and the poetry and the parallelism of it. But that really, we're not concerned with that because verse 48 is in the originals that we know of. And so 48, the sense is still the exact same. So we'll kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. But the first thing we read about is the subject of mortification. Mortification, that is a word that Christians have used for a long time, but it's kind of fallen out of favor. We don't use that. It kind of sounds like a weird word. Mortification. In the Greek, it means to put something that is alive to death, to remove the power, to remove its life force, its vitality, the strength of something, its ability to make an impact. It's what mortification means, to put to death. To describe this act, mortification, Jesus uses three related images, three. And they're all, if we actually think about them, pretty startling. A hand, a foot, and an eye. But first, what it doesn't mean to cut these things off. It doesn't mean physical, bodily mutilation. Jesus isn't saying if your foot causes you to stumble, maybe you're clumsy, maybe cut that thing off. You know, I actually heard a story of a friend of mine who was a missionary in Africa, and he was preaching. And afterwards, someone came up with an eye patch on, and he said, "Hey, what happened to your eye?" And he said, "Well, caused me to sin." And he had literally gouged out his own eye. That is not what Jesus is saying. You know, you're relieved of that. The Old Testament forbids bodily mutilation. All over the place it forbids it. So that's not what Jesus is saying. But it's interesting. John Stott has an interesting quote putting this in context. He says, "Our external members, hands, feet, eyes, are but the instruments we employ to gratify the lust that emerges from within." What our Lord was advocating, therefore, was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness that he taught. In other words, we have these lusts at work within us. They come from our evil hearts, and they come out from our hearts, and they have real-world consequences. They have effects. We do things. We say things. We think things that we ought not to do, say, and think. It's helpful for us to understand what this actually is, what he's talking about, what is it we're mortifying in terms of addiction. Some of you might know maybe firsthand the harm of addiction. Maybe some of you, most of us, maybe secondhand we know about addiction, how hopeless and serious it is. You know, some of the aspects of addiction are that addicts hide. They're hiding. They never want people to know how bad it is. And so they're always putting on an image. They're always putting on a facade. They're trying to control what other people think about them all the time. Addicts fall deeper and deeper into the addiction because they need more and more of the substance to get less and less of the high. less and less of the payoff. The results are diminishing with an addict, and so they need more and more and more to get the same kind of thing. And the addict also comes to have a distorted view of reality because they're seeing everything through the lens of their addiction. Everything is about their addiction, and so reality becomes distorted as they become distorted by the substance. We all have spiritual addictions. We call it sin. So, for example, I might be addicted. I might consider it my most important thing to have the love of my spouse, maybe the love of my children. That is the most important thing in my life. I crave that above everything else. If I don't have my wife's love, if I don't have my husband's love, then I'm nothing. If my kids don't love me, then I might as well throw myself off a bridge because I am devastated. I am nothing without my children's love. And we think that their love, my spouse's, my children's, that'll satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. That'll give me lasting peace and joy and contentment. And if I go this way long enough, though, I'll find that I need more and more and more of my wife's love, of my children's love, of my husband's love. And I'll even yell at my wife and then get angry with her if she fails because I need it. This is mine. I'm nothing without this. And you see that. People actually going against their children. People actually going against their husband or their wife. We do this with all sorts of things. All sorts of things become substances of addiction for us. The approval of other people. Success. Control over my life. Control over the lives of other people. Comfort. Pleasure. Basically, anything can be a means. Anything can become a means of seeking and finding happiness and our identity in something. It's the thing that's most significant. It's the thing that defines me. It's who I am. We love these things. They're a part of us. But at the end of the day, they won't satisfy. They'll leave us thirstier and thirstier and thirstier, and we'll have to take more and more and more. It wasn't enough to have that promotion. I thought it would be, but now I want another one. It wasn't enough to have that nice car. Now I need a nicer one. It wasn't enough to have my children's love in this way. Now they need to show it in this way. I need more and more. We must sever ties with anything and everything that is a spiritual addiction or that feeds our spiritual addictions. We have to be ruthless. And that's the image he gives. It's pretty startling. See that hand. If it causes you to stumble, cut it off. Your eye, if that makes you stumble, pluck it out. Gouge out your eye. That's pretty extreme, what he's saying. Can you imagine the first hearers of that? As John Owen says, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Jesus Christ is the one that is meant to be our identity. He's the one that we are to find our happiness and our identity and our contentment and the joy of our hearts. It's supposed to all be found in Christ. So we eliminate the distractions. We get rid of it. We get them out of our lives. Be ruthless. What are you doing right now that you know in your heart of hearts is displeasing to God? What are you doing right now in your life that is pulling your heart further away from Jesus? Are there things in your life that you look at it and you're like, that's not a bad thing, but it's not helping you to know and love Jesus either? It's just kind of maybe neutral. Maybe it's a time waster. Ruthless mortification. Absolutely ruthless. Kill it. Why does this matter? What's the significance of getting these things out of our hearts and lives? Well, many people are surprised when they learn that the person, the one, the source that talked about hell in the Bible the most is Jesus. In fact, if you take all the passages together, Jesus' words, he talked about hell way more than he talked about heaven. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus refers to hell here, he refers to it multiple times. I'll just read one of them. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, in the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When Jesus uses hell there, when that translates hell, he's actually in the Greek referring to Gehenna, and it comes from the Hebrew word Gehenam, Gehenam, the valley of Hinnom. It's an actual physical place, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. It's south of Jerusalem, and it used to be, back in the day, in this valley, King Ahaz and King Manasseh, they offered child sacrifices there in the valley of Hinnom to the pagan god Molech, an awful, unspeakable evil. They were throwing their kids, literally throwing them into a fire, sacrificing them to this false demon god. The place, when King Josiah, faithful King Josiah, came about, he desecrated the place. He wanted to destroy it forever so that it would never be used for Molech again. And so he made it the city garbage dump. He had all the trash thrown there. They would burn it to make way for more trash. And then that's where they would put the dead bodies was there. The corpses would be disposed of in the Valley of Hinnom. It came to signify a place of final judgment, where literally the fire never stopped because he always had to be burning the trash to make room for other trash. The worm didn't die because there was corpse after corpse after corpse for the worms to feed on. They were getting fat in the Valley of Hinnom. That is a haunting image. But how does imagery often work? You take an extreme image like Gehenna, this burning, corpse-filled trash dump. Is that usually that? Is that image better than reality, or is it meant to describe something that's much more extreme than the image? Isn't it often that we use an image and we're trying to picture something that's even more extreme, more crazy, more real than just that image can convey? Is hell a place of fire, actual fire? Maybe. Maybe. Scripture talks a lot about it. But I think it'll probably be much, much worse. I think fire might just be an image to describe something terrifying, something that we don't have words to convey, something we really can't understand. It could be literal fire, but it's also much, much worse probably. And the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection, some to eternal life and some to eternal death. That dead don't stay dead. They rise and they go to life or they go to death, eternal death. Hell is a physical existence, a physical reality. So when it describes the worm will not die because the person, the host, who's in hell, they will never be consumed. They will never just be gone. They will always exist to feed the worms. In hell, the fire is never quenched, he says, meaning the torment is constant. That hell then is a place of searing, unceasing pain. But there isn't just this kind of outward punishment, this punishment for our sin, the anger and wrath of God that we deserve or refusing Him. There's not just this outward, there's also an inward corruption likely that takes place for those in hell. If you want a reference to look at that, you can look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus gives in Luke. But C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He has an interesting take on it. It says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself, and you wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left, but just a grumble itself, going on forever, ever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. Unless your spiritual addiction is nipped in the bud, unless it is stopped, unless it is reversed, then you will come to continue to have hell growing inside of you forever and ever and ever. In one sense, hell is the opposite of heaven. Heaven, an ever-increasing, further up, further in, closer and closer and closer to Christ, forever, finding more joy. And when we think we can't have any more, there's more still, forever growing closer to Christ. Hell is the opposite, an everlasting movement away from God, becoming more corrupt, more self-focused, more self-centered, more selfish, crumbling, retreating, a loss of all rationality and joy, plunging deeper and deeper into misery with no end. Spiritual addiction playing out forever and ever and ever. It'll be hell, and it'll be hell. Many people think that the love of God and the doctrine of hell are incompatible. They don't go together. Either God must be love, or he must be a judge. How can we have both of these things? He can't be both. Here's why that's wrong. A couple reasons. But one very practical one. To a person who says that their God is only a God of love. Well, my God is just the God of love. You know, he's not going to condemn anybody. He's not going to judge anybody. He's just love. You can ask them, how do you know your God loves you? What did your God have to give up to love you? What did it cost him? If love is kind of like sacrifice, we sacrifice things for people we love. If love is sacrifice, what did your God have to sacrifice to love you? But if God is a judge and hell is an eternal reality, then I can say that Jesus loves me this much. He took hell for me. He took something I can't even imagine for me because he loves me. That is the extent of God's love. It reaches to the depths of our hell. So if a friend approached you and they told you, hey, I paid off your loan for you, what would be your reaction? Well, which loan? Is it the $5 that I owed my buddy? Thanks, man. Was it my car loan? Whoa, that's pretty kind of you. That's pretty crazy. Did you pay off my mortgage? How do you repay that? How can you ever say thank you enough? The amount paid off determines our reaction, whether a simple thank you works or whether we bow down and we worship at their feet. If Jesus took hell for you, if he paid your eternal debt of sin, what other reaction could we have other than to bow down and to kiss his feet and to worship him? Love and judgment in one amazing act, the act of Jesus Christ on the cross, rising again 3 days later. Amazing. In an image I've used before, I've used this before, but I come back to it every now and again. Wouldn't it be strange if you had a knife in your kitchen that you cut vegetables with and you used kind of just to prepare meals, and it was kind of your knife that you used, but it was the same knife that it was used to kill your parents in a murder? Wouldn't that be odd to use that knife? And yet we pick up and we play with sin. Sin that Jesus died for. Well, this isn't black and white. Cut off your hand or you'll end up in hell. It's not that simple. It's not that straightforward. It's only Jesus that saves us from hell, period, by his grace. Why continue to pick up those things and play with them? The things that create hell in our lives. Play with the spiritual addictions, allow them to fester in our lives if we don't have to. Why continue to dabble in things that we know that won't give us life, that won't give us peace, that won't give us joy, but instead will take us somewhere we do not want to be? So I want to end this point. This is the longest point of the message this morning, but I want to end with a plea. Hell is coming. And it will be forever. You'll be forever more corrupt and more corrupt and more miserable day in and day out as you turn more and more inward, more and more selfish. day after day after day of the searing agony and just anger and wrath of God. Can you imagine, one of the Puritans used this image, can you imagine sticking your hand into a fire and holding it there for 1 minute? 1 minute. You just have to stick your hand in a blazing fire for 1 minute, and then you get to take it out. We can't even imagine that kind of pain. How long would that minute seem? 60 seconds. It'd probably seem like about an hour, wouldn't it? Waiting to take it out. Can you imagine a day in a fire? How long would a day feel like? Try a trillion, trillion, trillion years in the fire. How long might that feel? With never the ability to stop it. Unceasing. Forever. That is the fate of billions of people on this planet right now. Is it your fate? Is that what awaits you? You know, as I was reading this and thinking about it, I thought, man, I am okay if I fail at everything else in my life, but I had better not get this wrong. I had better not fail here. I'd better not let my understanding of Christ fall short if it is to His cross that I must cling in order to be saved from this. I'd better not get this wrong. Mortification. May I turn from my sinful addictions and turn only to Christ. The next thing we see, cultivation. For everyone, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. When I was in high school, I played on a travel baseball team, and our coach was a guy named Alan Anderson. And that name may not sound familiar to you, but Alan Anderson used to pitch for the Minnesota Twins for 6 or 7 years or something, and he used to pitch batting practice to us. But most batting practices, if you've ever been at a baseball practice, the coach just kind of lobs, you know, pitches, and you just kind of crush them. But Alan Anderson used to throw, like, really hard. And so it was super rare that anyone would make any kind of good contact with him. And he's throwing breaking stuff, and it was just insane trying to hit off of him. But why did he do that? Why didn't he just lob softballs over the plate and just watch us just tee off on him? Does that help when you go to actually play a game? No, it doesn't help. Not at all. In fact, when he's throwing hard, and if we get used to that, if that's what we're used to, then I can go face some kid in high school, and it's no problem. I'm used to seeing breaking stuff at 90 miles an hour. This is nothing compared to what he throws to us. We think about this sort of thing, and it makes sense. That makes sense. Well, of course, I need to be hardened. I need to have it kind of hard on me sometimes so that when it counts, I can make it. Hardships and challenges, they grow us. They make us more focused, more skilled, more decisive. And we come to our spiritual lives and we say, well, yeah, that may be true there, but that can't be true in my spiritual life. As if our entire spiritual lives, God is on the pitching mound lobbing pitches to us and just watching us just crush them. Like as if that's what God does. Is that how life in this world is? Is it easy? Would that really do us any good? This verse has two parts, really. Salt and fire. What's going on with this salt and fire? Well, it's actually an allusion to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, they would put a sacrifice on the altar, and every sacrifice had to be salted. It would be kind of salt would be put onto it, along with the sacrifice, the animal. So the imagery of Jesus' words here is a sacrifice on the altar. And the verse that comes to mind for me as I thought about it was Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so an aspect of holiness is to make ourselves into a living, breathing, sacrifice for God. It is to be willing to yield your life, every part of it, to the will and desire of God. Period. And how that looks specifically here is through fire. You're salted as a sacrifice, but through fire. The fire representing affliction, persecution, suffering. The disciples were to be seasoned with salt. They were going to learn to give up their lives as sacrifices to God. How? Through the fire, through the suffering, through the pain, through the affliction. God is going to purge His children. Purge from them anything that lives in us that is contrary to what He's doing, that is contrary to who He is. He is purging it from us by affliction. Why? Because He loves us too much. Because He loves us too much to allow hell to continue growing inside of us. He steps in, and He is the one who ultimately nips it in the bud, as C.S. Lewis says. Cultivation. Our personal holiness is cultivated as we come to increasingly see ourselves as a living sacrifice, pleasing to God through the furnace of affliction. But lastly, mortification and cultivation, yes, it also includes, though, preservation. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Holiness, being set apart by God, moral purity, this will involve, yes, mortification and cultivation, but those two things will lead to preservation. They will have the effect of preservation, that we will have a positive influence on the world, whether that's in the military, whether that's in business, whether that's at some job you have, whether that's in your family, in your neighborhood, on campus, that you will have a positive influence and impact there, that our presence should strengthen people's consciences. It should tell them what right and wrong is. Our presence should elevate the quality, the level of conversations around us. They should restrain ethical corruption. Our presence should promote honesty. Our presence should raise the moral atmosphere of our neighborhood, of society, of the places where I'm actively living. Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion at Baylor. And it's so interesting. He began studying Christianity. When he started, he was an atheist. And then he studied, and he became an agnostic. And then after a while, he became a Christian. And he was studying the influence of Christianity on the Roman world and how Christianity kind of rose through that. What were the sociological factors that played into that? And he said this. He said, Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the Greco-Roman world. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. Christianity has often served, and you can look back in church history time and time and time again, Christianity has served as a catalyst for the transformation of culture. We have made life more tolerable in this world. This idea of preservation and this effect of preservation, it comes from verse 50 with this idea of salt. Salt back then was a preservative. It was used to keep food. So, you know, I've seen people talk on this analogy, and I've seen people take it too far. You know, salt is white, so there's purity, and salt is granular, and so, and then they make something else up. There's like 30 aspects of what salt is, and everyone has some kind of a different thing. I think that's a little complicated. I think it's simple enough to say salt is good. Salt is good. Salt keeps food from decaying, and Christians will help keep society from decaying, from rotting. But as Jesus says, if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? If the salt isn't salty, what good is it? What purpose does it have? If Christians lose their holiness, if we refuse to put our spiritual addictions to death, if we refuse to repent of our sins, if we refuse to pursue Christ when it's scary into the furnace of affliction and suffering and pain, if we say, no, I won't go there, Jesus, what sort of preserving influence could we possibly hope to have? Wouldn't we rather add to the corruption and decay of our world? So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. People who are like this, these preservative sort of people, they work for the good of society. They fight against decay. It's not on a societal level only. This is life to life. This is personal. That means that when I think about that personally, that means I am fighting for the good of my neighbor who annoys me to no end. That means I am fighting for the good of my friend who I had to tell that I don't agree with the way that they're choosing to live their life, and I'm still fighting for their good always. That means I'm fighting for the good of people that disagree with me, that I disagree with. It means I'm fighting for the good of my kids when they're mess-ups. They will fight for the good of their brothers and sisters in the church and be at peace with them because they are more concerned with them than they are with themselves. They are for them, for their good, always. Personal holiness will have a preservative effect, and it will lead to peace between us. Mortification, cultivation, preservation. Get rid of the distraction. Understand how good the affliction can be and be an agent of transformation. Why? Not so that you wouldn't go to hell, but so you would know Christ out of thankfulness for what He's already done. Why wouldn't I cut off my hand? What did He do for me? He did a lot more. Did a lot more. Let's pray. Father, I wonder if there's anyone in here who maybe they've been in church for a while, or maybe not a while, but I wonder if there's anyone in this room right now that have their future is an impossibly horrific eternity without You. I wonder if there is anyone, Lord. You know their heart. You know all our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would point out that one person right now to themselves, that they would see, Lord, their own heart, where they stand with You. And Lord, that You would bring them to the end of themselves. Lord, that You would crush them beneath the weight of Your judgment and condemnation against them and their sin. But Lord, that's not all You would do. But please, we pray that You would show them, Lord, that there is a way out. that we don't have to face an eternity in the hell that this book describes. But Lord, that if we cling to Christ, if we cling to the cross, and we make Jesus our one hope, Lord, we know that we will be saved. Lord, I pray that you give them the faith to believe it, the faith to accept it, the faith to know that it is true. And be with us, Lord, as believers. Help us to cut out of our lives our own personal hell that we continue to play with and toy with because we like it or because it's fun or because it feels good. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to put that stuff to death and to live as much as we possibly can only for you. Only for you. Help us to be okay with anything you bring in our lives, even affliction and suffering, knowing, Lord, that it is producing a weight of glory that far outweighs it all. Help us, Lord, to consider the preserving influence that we have. Seek to do good for those around us, to love well, to make this world better in tangible, physical ways. Lord, be with us. Help us to be these sorts of people as you describe here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.